textbooks, and it was greens and reds, and it was these circles, and it had, I think it was the number 72 in it, and it was a test to see if somebody had red-green color blindness. And it's interesting that people who were colorblind, they can't see the number at all, but those of us that aren't colorblind can see the number clearly. It's one of perspective. And up here, put up your hand if you see a beautiful young woman. Put up your hand if you see an ugly old woman. Okay, some of you see both. But it's one of perspective. It all depends on where you're looking. You know, for some, if you see the beautiful young woman where it looks like there's a strap thing around the neck, that becomes the mouth of the ugly old woman, and below it is a long pointy chin. And the nose of the beautiful young woman becomes part of the right eye of the ugly old woman. And the jawbone of the beautiful woman becomes a large nose for the old woman. It's all one of perspective. And in the Bible, so much, and if you want to turn the lights on, so much of what we see is one of perspective. The perspective of the Christian is to be completely contrary to the perspective of the world. You know, how can we have standards or expectations of the world when the world is blinded by sin? The world has taken something beautiful and turned it into something evil and dirty. It's polluted it with sin. Often when Jesus teaches, he gives a worldly perspective and then he gives God's perspective. Now, Luke doesn't do it, but Matthew does. Because when Matthew gives Jesus statements, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And this morning, we're going to see the Christian perspective, or better, God's perspective on our relationship to those who would persecute us for our faith, those who would look down on us for our faith, those who would make fun of us for our faith. And we are asked to do something that from the world's perspective is not only ridiculous, but impossible. I have a little title in my Bible here. It says, "Love for enemies." And this is turning what the world teaches upside down. It's one of perspective. We are to see things through God's eyes. It begins with a little word, "but." And what this does, it provides a contrast with the preceding woes. These woes to those who are not followers. Those who are not doing what they are called to be doing. In contrast to the way that the world lives, which lives for self. It's a hedonistic culture. Very much in the words of in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that every thought and inclination of the heart was continuously evil all the time. That's God's perspective on our world, where our world says that we're progressive. We are evolving. Where God says that we're wicked. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich." So we have the world's perspective on money and possessions. The world says, spend it on yourself. Fill yourself with comfort. And God said, well, the comfort in this world is all the comfort you're ever going to get. You will have no comfort on the other side. "Woe to those who are well fed now, those who are decadent, live the luxurious life when it comes to their palate. All you have now is all you're ever going to get. Woe to those that laugh and that mocking laugh at the plight of others, rather than seeing the misery of others and want to respond and meet that need. You will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you because you don't offend. Your life is not offensive to anyone. But in contrast to those, the life of the disciple. So this applies to everyone here. If you consider yourself to be a Christian, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then this applies directly to you. And one of the things that is most apparent when you read through this is Jesus doesn't give any excuses. No loopholes. In fact, what we see here is four commands. There are four things that we are commanded to do. So I'm going to give you 8 points this morning. I'm going to give you four commands followed by four quick, brief illustrations. The commands here are love, do good, bless, and pray. Those are the four things that Jesus commands. Now he says, but to you, and you is emphatic here. He's zeroing in on those who would claim to be his followers. This is the expectations that he has for us. And he says, but to you who are listening. The word listen applies, as it often does in the Semitic context, much more than simply hearing. Howard Marshall notes in his commentary, he says, it means to hear and obey. Daryl Bach likewise says, in calling the audience listeners, Jesus stresses not just the need to hear the message, but also the importance of responding to it. You remember the three concepts of hearing in the Semitic concept? There's the way that men hear, where yes, it just goes in, but it's blah, 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 blah. There's the second concept where you let it go in and permeate your mind, where you're kind of reflecting upon it. And then the third concept is acting upon it. That's why when it talks about God remembering or God hearing in the Old Testament, especially, the next thing that always happens is God goes into action, because the concept of hearing in the ancient world was one of acting, of moving forward, of doing something. And so Jesus calls us, his disciples, his followers, we are to be listeners. Remember, it says, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. We are called to be listeners. Let he who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church, over and over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3. The idea is, hear the warning, respond. Hear the word of the Lord and respond. What was the idea of the prophet in the Old Testament? To proclaim the word of the Lord, and the people were to respond to that word. To do it. And so the first thing we're told before he even gets into the commands is we're told to respond to what his teaching declares. Remember what Matthew records Jesus telling the disciples when Jesus was about to depart? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. And he talks about teaching them to obey all the things that I have taught. Jesus' words are not just good teachings and you can take it or leave it. The word of God is something that we are commanded to act upon. This is something that the North American church desperately needs to grasp, is the idea that God's word, God's instructions aren't options. My mom has a thing on her fridge. I'm trying to think of what it says. It says, the Ten Commandments aren't suggestions. The Ten Commandments are commandments. And the Word of God is commandments to us. It tells us how we must live. And so here, Jesus gives instructions that are contrary to our sinful nature and contrary to the rationality of the world. The first thing he says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Now, we are familiar with the language of the New Testament where this is not anything new. But the disciples and to the audience hearing this, this is radical stuff. You know, somebody's probably listening to Jesus and they're kind of, and then Jesus says, love your enemies. The person would have been taking a double take going, what? Love my enemies? Are you crazy? Why? Well, it's interesting. We see things, for instance, in the ancient world, The Qumran community, which was where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was a sect of Judaism called the Essenes, and they were radical fundamentalists, and they lived off by themselves, and they thought that they were the only ones that got it right. Anyone outside of the community was, they're all going to hell. And this is what they taught about loving your enemies. They said this. They said that they were to love the sons of light, that is, their fellow members, those who belong to their sect, and they were to hate the sons of darkness, anyone outside of their sect. Whether they were a Jew or a Gentile, you were to hate them. In another part of their writing, it says that they were to curse these people. Contemporary Jews. Love those who are like you. Anyone who's different, hate them, curse them. There was a Greek writer by the name of Lysias who said this. If I can find where it is. I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be found of service to one's friends. What about Matthew 5:43? Jesus said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The world was declaring, love the lovely, hate the unlovely. Love your friends, your neighbors, your fellow Jews, hate everyone else. This is the cultural milieu in which Jesus is speaking. And Jesus tells them to love these people. Now, the word love here is the word agapao. So we get the noun agape, which everyone thinks they know what agape means. But agape was a word and the verb were rarely used in the Greek of the New Testament times. But the Christians, for some reason, latched onto it and kind of made it their own. They appropriated the term. They didn't invent it. But while you find it rarely outside of the New Testament, you find it over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. And they kind of made it their word. Most of the time when you see the different Greek words for love, especially phileo love and agapao love, they mean the same thing. But sometimes there are different nuances between them. Here Jesus is calling for a supernatural love. And by that I mean that the origin or the source of that love is God himself. We love because God first loved us. God is the source of love. It says, God is love. God is where love comes from. And so in one sense, the love that we are to demonstrate is the love that God has demonstrated to us. So let's not give the word love any North American concepts. Let's give it a biblical concept. Not what the world says love means, because the word love by most people in our modern culture means lust, not love. You know, we can love our fish and chips. We can love this and that and the other thing. Where love is supposed to have a very narrow sense. It's supposed to be something that is used very sparingly. And when we look at love in the New Testament, it really has the idea of what God is like. God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. I like to say this, and I don't know if I originated this or not. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love. His love for you. Jesus could have come off the cross. The Bible even says he could have called a legion of angels to come and attend to him. By the way, as Jesus, as God, you think he needs any help? It was love that held him there. He willingly bore our punishment. So love here has this supernatural concept. Darrell Bock says this: the love exhibited here is not ordinary. It is difficult and superior. It is the love appropriate for a disciple who has experienced God's forgiveness. In other words, the only reason why we can demonstrate this love towards anyone else is because we have experienced it. God has loved us in such a way that now we are able to resonate that love to others. It's God's love pouring out of us. It is concerned, this is another writer, it is concerned less with emotional affection than with will and the desire to do good to another person. I like the last part. The desire to do good to another person. In context here, we're dealing with enemies. Does anybody want to do good to their enemies? That's why love is mostly by definition an act of the will as opposed to an emotion. You can't command an emotion on somebody, but you can command an act of the will. God can tell us to think a certain way and to act a certain way. But actions are a free will response. That is our emotions. The enemies here should be understood in a religious context. In other words, in the Sermon on the Plain here, he's dealing with those who persecute you for your faith in Jesus Christ, for being a Christian. The one who hates, outlaws, or denounces and rejects the name of Christ, that's the person in view here. It describes a person who is hostile, who has hostile feelings toward me. You know, it's that person that makes fun of you for being a Christian. Or maybe they don't. Maybe they don't even know you're a Christian. There's another problem. Read 1 Peter. 1 Peter tells us that we should expect suffering because of our testimony. If we're living the life that we're called to, if we're being salt and light, if we're being a witness for Jesus, then we should expect persecution. Jesus himself said, the world hates him, expect the world to hate you. Already in verse 22, we were already told this. It says, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Why? Because of the Son of Man. It's persecution because of your relationship with Jesus. And by the way, this is ultimately demonic. Love your enemies. In other words, will good to them. Desire to do good to them. As I mentioned, it completely turns upside down the world's way of thinking. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't positive statements about love and loving these sorts of things. We find statements about loving persecutors and so forth in Greek and Jewish literature. But never, ever do we find a command to love. It's always an ethic to be pursued, but never something that's dogmatic and just said, you must love your enemies. You must love those who persecute you. Jesus is unique in all the world in declaring this. It becomes the cornerstone of his ethic. But Jesus' central ethic is love. They will know that you're my disciples because of your love one for another. Second commandment, he says, do good. Again, to the enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now, in the Old Testament, you frequently find enemies and people who hate you in the same context. And it usually has to do with religious ideas here. Hating you because of your relationship to God. Now, again, here we're very clear that it's not emotions that are being appealed to because we're commanded to do good. Emotions can be elicited but not commanded. Actions and the will can be commanded. Thus, the command to love one's enemies is not directed toward how believers are to feel, but how they are to act. Jesus doesn't say you have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling towards your persecutors, towards your enemies. But you must love them. You must. No loopholes, no excuses. You must. Jesus becomes the greatest example of this. He's praying for them on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Acts 7, Stephen does the same thing. talks about him looking up into heaven. He actually sees in the throne room of God, sees God and the Son sitting on the throne. And he prays for the people who are persecuting them. It says here, we're to do good to those who hate you. The world says, return evil with evil. Even in the Old Testament, even though it's in legal context, there's this idea of the law of retaliation. That, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Here, there's no retaliation. The New Testament says that we're not to avenge, but we're to leave it to God. God is the one who will do this. Our job is to love. Do good to those who hate you. And we're going to see some examples in some illustrations in a minute. But we are to do good to those who hate you. Remember, hate is the absence of love. But here it's even stronger than that. It's in a real sinister connotation, meaning these people will harm upon you. Most of us, when we have hatred in our heart, it's not that type of hatred. It's more the generic sense of the absence of love. We saw some of this, those who were football fans. There was a quarterback that got seriously injured and he had to be taken off the field. And the people were cheering. Not that he got taken off and he was going to be okay, but they were cheering that he got injured. They were cheering that this man was hurt. This is that type of those who hate you. How on earth have we come to this concept in our culture that we're glad to see people who are hurt? You know, it wasn't as though in football there was this great tackle and people were cheering that it was a great tackle, or in hockey, you know, there's a bone-crunching hit. They were cheering that somebody was injured. By the way, in sports, there's a difference between being hurt and being injured. Lots of people want people to get hurt, but they don't want anyone to get injured. So do good to those who hate you. No, notice it's not neutral here. It doesn't say just ignore those who hate you, but it's actually a positive, offensive term that you were to go and do good to them. Third, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, the word bless has the idea of invoking God's favor on another. We're appealing to God to bestow His blessing, His favor upon someone else. Or in the least, it just means that we appeal to God for that person, which is pulled out in where it says pray in the last one. So we are to appeal to God for the benefit of that person. So it's similar to doing good, which is more of an action, a physical action where you go and do something for them. This one's an appeal to God that God would bestow favor upon them. By the way, there are no Old Testament antecedents for this idea. You don't find any in the Old Testament where we are told to bless those who curse you. This seems to be something that originated with Jesus. The Apostle Paul picks this up, and many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul may have had Luke or Mark or Matthew. He may have read it, and he's pulling this up. But in Romans 12:14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Where's Paul getting that idea from? Ultimately, it must originate with Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. All of this is rooted in the original statement, love your enemies. We are to love people. I was talking to somebody not that long ago, and they were quite upset at the time. And they were talking, they snickered when they said, yeah, the church is a family, right? They didn't feel that way. They didn't even feel loved by the inside, those who are supposed to love them, rather than the world. We are to love not only one another, We are to love everyone. Again, going back to the statement, God demonstrates his love towards us then while that we were yet sinners. When the Bible says we are yet sinners, other passages say that when we're in that state, we are enemies of God. We are at enmity with God. We're at war with God. We're in rebellion against God. And in that state, God has illustrated what that love that we're to have to this world is like. And that is, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love is any man than this, than to lay down his life for another. It doesn't say lay down your life for your wife or your best friend. It says another. This is the type of love that we're to have for everyone. If you want a good biography to read that demonstrates this kind of selfless love, read the book Through Gates of Splendor, which is the story of the missionaries that went down to Ecuador in the 1950s. And they gave their lives for the Alca Indians. They had a gun and they refused to defend themselves because they knew where they were going. And they wanted to make sure that the Indians heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they laid down their life for them. And then there's a great statement that was put on our website at one point that was a quote from Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries that was killed. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. This is very apropos to the topic at hand here, because we need to start seeing the world with perspective. Why are we gaining the whole world and yet forfeiting our souls? He is no fool who loses, who gives up what he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Worshiping God, evangelism, discipleship, these are the things of eternal significance. These are the things that we should be gaining. And if, by the way, the object here of loving our neighbors is not just loving. There's an evangelistic, apologetic thrust to it. It'd be similar to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, where Paul talks about two pagans get married. Kind of, you know, the missionaries go there, they hear the gospel. One gets saved. In this case, it's the wife. She is told not to leave her husband, but to stay married, that through her testimony, through her love, he might get saved. We are to love people, not just because God does it and it's the right thing to do, but in seeing this supernatural love in us, people might see Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. How can you love that person? Well, I can only love that person because it's God's love in me coming out. An opportunity. So, first of all, we're to love our enemies, we're to do good to them, bless them, and then we're to pray for them. It says here, it says, pray for those who mistreat you. Some of you might have something different. Mistreat's a pretty good word. The word literally means to molest or to insult. And it's part of persecution terminology. And so mistreatment is good or persecute. But there's an implied referent here, and that is because of Christ. Again, look back to verse 22, which said, blessed are you when people hate you because of the Son of Man. If people are persecuting or mistreating you because you're a Christian, then one, we're told that that's you'll be blessed by God, verse 22. But here we're told that we're just to do that. We're to pray for such a person. Daryl Bach has some very good words here. I'm going to read them, the whole quote. It says, intercession to God for the opponent is one of the highest forms of love. Such love is tough, not because it requires harsh discipline against another, as parental love might, but because it requires a sublimation of self to such a great degree, a sublimation that is not normal for any human. It is a supernatural love because doing it requires that one reverse all natural instincts. The fallen nature says, that person hates me, they're persecuting me, I'm going to respond in kind. I used to love watching the Flintstones when I was a kid. And sometimes in the Flintstones, they'd have kind of these other things. I don't know if you ever watched it. Maybe I'm the only one. But you remember sometimes they would show there was kind of like these cowboy hick families, the McCoys versus the other group, and they had this continual feud that went on. Anyone remember that? Okay, I was a huge cartoon junkie growing up. I still like cartoons. Anyways, the idea of this feud goes back. Well, you did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. This is the way the world works. I'm going to get even. And in fact, I'm going to one-up you. The biblical idea is the complete reversal of our instinct, our nature. Remember, we're in a fallen state where our instincts are sinful. The world says, trust your instincts. The Bible never says that. We are to trust the Word of God. We are to trust the Holy Spirit, not our instincts. The heart is desperately wicked. Why trust your instincts? Read Proverbs. It talks about our proneness to sin. We even sing about it. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. So when we pray, and when we bless, and when we love, and when we do good to those who persecute us, we are doing things that are completely contrary to our nature, our instincts. But this is right because this is what we were created for. In this, we are imitating God Himself. God didn't respond in kind. When we sin, God doesn't strike us down. There wouldn't be anyone left. Four quick illustrations. What does this look like? Well, first of all, he says, offer the other cheek. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other also. Now, Matthew says on the right cheek. The idea here is a backhanded slap. You ever seen those old movies, you know, the back in the swashbuckling days, and somebody wants to start a duel with somebody, so they take their glove off and they slap the person in the face, and it's supposed to be offensive? That's what here is. It's not somebody who just comes up and gives you a right hook. This is somebody who is insulting you via a slap in the face. So it's more a concept of insult than one of pain. So here it's somebody who's insulting you to this large degree, this huge extent. They slap you on the cheek and it says, turn the other also. Now, this passage has been misapplied for generations where it's thought that, you know, somebody's coming up and they're attacking you and you just keep turning the other cheek until they're finished, until they've exhausted themselves. It's not a context of somebody fighting. It's the context of because of your religious views that somebody has insulted you. Now, the idea here of offering the other cheek is not an active pursuit. It's not somebody who wants to get hit again. But it results from the natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt for you. In other words, if somebody slaps you because you're doing the right thing, don't stop doing the right thing. Continue to do the right thing and therefore expose yourself to maybe another insult, another slap. That's what the text is referring to. All the examples that we're going to see are opening yourself up. You're doing the right thing. You're living for Christ. You're demonstrating Christ-likeness. You're being salt and light. You're being that city on a hill. And people persecute you for that. Don't stop. Don't stop. Continue to expose yourself. Now, it doesn't mean be foolish, but be willing to take the risk. In love, there's a concept the world says that it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved. And some people will say, well, try it. You know, if you've lost, then it's painful. But if you never open yourself up to the risk of loving someone and the potential reward of loving someone, then you never expose yourself and you'll never know what love is in that context. You need to make yourself vulnerable, to open yourself, to expose yourself so that you can know and experience that love. Love requires vulnerability. And here, when we're loving our enemies, when we're loving Christ in our actions, we are to expose ourselves. You want to see exposure? Read the biographical comments of Paul. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about that he was, beat up, he was stoned, he was hit with rods, he was whipped, shipwrecked, hunger, exposure. Why? All for Christ. He was living the life that Christ called him, and he was persecuted for it. And he saw them as badges of honor. Perspective. Offer the other cheek. Okay, the second one. Give the shirt with the coat. It says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Matthew's version, it's a court context where somebody takes your coat as a pledge. Here, it's a robbing concept that somebody comes along and they just take it. Probably to spite you because you're a Christian. Maybe they figure you're a Christian, you're not going to do anything about it anyways. So the idea here, again, is exposure. So, if somebody wants that, then make yourself vulnerable even if they take your shirt. Now, we need to understand this. The people wear almost like dresses back then. So, if you want to be literalist, it means they've taken your outer garment and they've taken your undergarment. You have nothing left. You're naked. So the idea is that's the level of exposure. They're not promoting such things. But Jesus' ethic here is one of extreme. This is the extent that you must go. By the way, your outer coat was something that was protected by law. Because the poor person, that was their blanket, that was their warmth, their shelter. And so it was protected by law. And so here it's showing the great extent that we are to go. If somebody takes that, then expose yourself and be willing to lose the other. It says, give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So two things here. Give to the beggar, the one who asks you, the one who is in need. Somebody asks you, doesn't matter if they're this, that, or the other. We are to respond to that need. Again, last time we quoted from James, where James said, if somebody comes with a legitimate need and you just say, well, I pray for you. You haven't met their need. If a need is presented to you, Scripture talks about you may be secretly entertaining angels unaware. I think one of the concepts behind all this, and Jesus makes note of this in Matthew 25, is you don't know who it is that's coming to you and asking. Maybe it's an angel. Maybe God's testing you to see if you'll meet that need. We don't know, but if God lays somebody in front of you, if he opens that door of opportunity, we're to meet that need. Jesus actually uses this as an example to distinguish believers from unbelievers. You were the one that fed me, and you were the ones that clothed me, and you're the ones that gave me something to drink. They said, when do we do this? When you did it to the least of these. That's why Scripture over and over again talks about looking after the widow and the orphan and the poor. Because God's heart is for those people. And our hearts are to be like God's heart. Do not demand back what has been taken. It says here, give to everyone who asks. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Maybe the idea here is something like, well, I guess if they need it more than I do, then they may as well keep it. It's anti-materialism here. This stuff is just tools, instruments. It's just stuff to be used for the furthering of the gospel, not something to be held on to tightly. And so through all this, we are told to live a supernatural life. We are supposed to let God's love flow out of us. And there's no loopholes here. There's no loopholes. There's no excuses built in. Well, we Christians, we can justify anything. Christians are professional lawyers. We can find a loophole in anything. Well, I know God said this, but. But I know God said this, but. No, God says that we are to love our enemies. We're to love, period. No strings attached. We're to love. Love is to be part of the fabric of our being as Christians. We love, why? Because God first loved us. God shows us what love is and that we are to mimic that love to the world. This world should see us as the hands and feet and mouth, the heart of God. And so here are some practical examples of how to live in this life. The standard that God calls us to. The standard, God says that we are to be like Him. Jesus pursued God. I still like this saying, and I'm going to keep throwing it at you. For Jesus, to live was to do the will of God. To live was to do the will of God. God's will is to love. God's nature is to love. It needs to become part of our nature. I'll close with this. We wrestle in this life because while those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior have a new nature, we still have our old nature that's clinging on. And we wrestle against those things. Again, if I go back to my Flintstones illustration, many of the Flintstone episodes would have Fred Flintstone, he'd be debating something, and he'd have an angel on one side and the devil on the other side, and they were trying to get him go. That illustrates that the life that we're living now, there's a constant battle going on. We are struggling. We're warring. Paul himself said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things that I do." Warring against the sinful nature. And so nobody says that this is easy. But there's no loopholes that say, "I know, dear children, how hard this is. Just do your best." The language is one of imperative. It's a command. You must do this. I know it's hard, but we must do this. We must live this life. And may people know that we're Jesus' disciple, not just because of our love one for another, but for our love for all of God's children. Because God has made every human being. They're all in His image and likeness. God loves them all. I believe Christ died to give each an opportunity to go to heaven. And we need to look at one another. We need to look at this world through God's eyes, through His loving eyes that wants what is best for those people. Rather than looking at those people through the world's eyes, seeing the specks in their eyes, not noticing the plank in our own. Look with love. And this is something. Paul says that he needs to beat his body into submission. He's not talking about his skin. He's talking about his sinful nature. He needs to conquer his sinful nature so that he would be ruled by his new nature in Christ. And we need to beat that old nature into submission so that we give up sin and we live the life that God wants us to live. Positive side of it is, though, is that we can do this because we have received God's love. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities. He helps us to live the life that God calls us to if we will submit, not quench the Spirit, but be led by the Spirit. Folks, let's live a Spirit-controlled life. And let's encourage one another in that. This is part of loving. You know, let's encourage, build one another up. Let's cheer one another on. Somebody falls, we don't say, look what they did. No, we go over and help them up. This is part of loving one another. Heavenly Father, what a tall order. so easy to love the lovely. But Lord, you've called us to love indiscriminately. We are not only to love, but that love is to be outworked in our lives through praying for people, doing good to them, uplifting them, encouraging them. Lord, I pray that we would be characterized by love. Change our hearts, O God, that our hearts might be like yours. In Jesus' name.